Well, this morning's passage. This morning's passage is the first of a little mini series preparing us for Christmas, which is obviously on Thursday, and it is in a sense a procession of names. It's one of those passages which, if you're the reader, you think, why? If you get it in your devotion time, it's one of those ones which you just. You power through, right? You do the hard yards and you never think about it again. And yet we're preaching on it this morning, and it's included in the gospel for very specific reasons. This procession of names. We have processions in our culture in many shapes and forms. We have processions when we go to an award show. There are processions if you watch them on TV. You start with little awards, all building up to the big awards, the best picture, the best actress, best actor. You have processions at sporting events and music concerts. You have a procession of acts and performances leading up to the main event, preparing us for the main event. Dictators love processions. Have you noticed this? Kim Jong-un, often when we see him on file tape, he's there standing as a group of people process before him. And processions are actually very important. They tell us a lot about the dictator at that point in time. They're meant to tell a story, a narrative. He's the culmination of the procession. But everything that goes before is a story, is a build-up, is a context to help us understand that person. And in a sense, a similar thing's being done here. Here is a procession of names. And the question which lies for us is, what does this procession say about the one who is, in the end, the culmination of this list of names, this procession of people, this procession of history? It's a deliberate choice, a deliberate list. We'll see it a number of times through the list that Matthew has deliberately chosen names to include in this procession of people. Luke does a genealogy as well, and if you compare them, you'll see some slight differences. Now, some people read that and they think, well, here's a good reason to not believe the Bible, that people couldn't even get their family history right. But that's to miss the point of this procession. You see, both writers have chosen these names from the history of Israel to say something very specific about the person that they're introducing. And so Luke will choose one set of people from the history of Israel, and Matthew will choose a slightly different set of people. But this list tells you something very specific. For those who are reading, and lots of them would have been Jews, Matthew himself is a Jew. He's writing it primarily for Jews, although he realizes others, like you and I, many of us here who are not Jews, would be reading it as well. But he writes it, and any Jew listening to it particularly would pick up that this is a list of high honour. There's a number of things about this list. There's a number of high-profile names which stand out from the very beginning of the list, which are real high points of Israel's history. And so Jesus, the culmination of this list, there's a story told about him as we get to him and as we end on him. Here's a few that are worth noting. Firstly, Judah, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Isaac, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're the three big guys of the Old Testament. And then he says, Isaac was the father of Jacob, Jacob was the father of Judah. Now, this is slightly strange because those of us who were here early in the year and we went through Genesis, particularly the latter chapters of Genesis, would know that actually the oldest son, and that's normally who you refer to in something like this, is Reuben. But here, Matthew chooses to point to Judah, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And we know the story of Judah and his brothers, right? It centers all around their great deception, their great mistreatment of their brother, Joseph, who they sell into slavery. It's not a great story, but there is a moment, there's a glimmer of hope if you cast your mind back to Genesis 44. When Judah offers to take the place of his other younger brother, Benjamin, Judah, who had been portrayed quite negatively through the story, this is his moment of redemption as a character, as he offers to sacrificially give himself up for his brother. And perhaps there is a hint there when we look at Judah's name in this procession, why he's included at this point. We, of course, know that sacrifice and sacrificial offering sits at the heart of the gospel. And so perhaps in a sense that's why Judah is referred to, but I think it's much more than that. See, this is not just, Judah's not just referred to as a person, but it's a reminder that this whole list of names comes from the great tribe, the great line, the great nation of Judah itself. Did you know that Reuben, again, the oldest brother of Jacob's sons, is referred to 50 times in the Old Testament? Judah, on the other hand, and his tribe and his nation, 758 times. Why? Because this line has been chosen from the very beginning to be the line of honour and glory. The Psalms consistently refer to Judah in just glorious terms. Hear these words, which are repeated a couple of times, once found in Psalm 60. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, but Judah is my scepter. Now, all nations are God's people in some way, but Judah is his glory, it's his power, it's his authority, it's where his rule and his kingship is found. This line, this family, is a glorious family. Judah's line is primarily the line from which the great kings of Israel arise. And so this is a procession of honour in the story of Israel. It's a procession which points to Jesus in his royal glory. It reminds me really of the character Aragorn in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. I mean, for much of the story, he's just another member of the fellowship. But as we come to see that he's the returning king, his history, his past, his family defines who he is. And however much he might want to shrink into the distance, his destiny is chosen for him. And finally, we see him in the White Mountains unsheathe the sword, and there he is, ruling as a king should rule. And so it is with Jesus. His past points to who his fundamental identity is. He is the great returning king. This is important for us. This is important as we meet Jesus in the gospel. This is important that we never lose sight of this fundamental fact, that Jesus is our king. Jesus comes in the line of great kings to take back the rule, to establish the kingdom of God, and to be the king at the center of that king. But even more than just simply being a descendant of human kings, Jesus is the embodiment and culmination of the great promises made by God to his people and to the world. We see this from the outset of our little procession of names. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Abraham, who was promised back in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies. Jesus, you see, this is Matthew's point. Jesus is the fulfillment of that great promise, not just for even Israel, not just for the Jewish readers, but for you and I. Jesus is the culmination of God's great promises to bless the whole world. And the reference to the son of David, the references to the exile, going into exile, coming out of exile, remind us of God's great promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up for you an offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, when David heard that, he thought God was talking about Solomon, but we know the history of Israel. He wasn't talking about Solomon. When we meet Jesus, we see God finally bringing his people out of exile. This is what they'd been waiting for. But it's not a poor man's exile. It's not bringing him back to a land and placing them in a geographical place, but it is bringing them out of spiritual exile, separated from God, into his family. We are a people who've been reminded that we are not yet home this week, haven't we? That this world is a place longing for final settlement. And we as Christians do not find our abode in this comfortable life. I think what's so hard about things that happen in places like Sydney on Monday or even in places like Cairns on Friday is that they remind us that this glorious place we call home is not so glorious. That we actually don't belong here. That this is not our final resting place. And so we have a gospel that reminds us God has sent his son to bring us home, to return us from exile. This is what Jesus has come. This is what all of history has been leading to. He has been crowned for this great kingship to bring us back into God's kingdom. And if we're to accept him, if we are to accept him, he has to be much more than the cute little baby we see at Christmas carols whenever they play Silent Night or Away in a Manger. He is not just that little child. He is the returning king. He is the returning king. And he demands, he calls. The whole gospel is about us bending our knee before him. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near, he says, as he opens his ministry. Nothing less will do than to see Jesus in light of this great procession of honour and to grant him this great place in history and in our lives. And yet, there is a great complexity to Jesus' character, which even this genealogy captures so well. You see, this great king has not come for the high up and for the well-to-do and for the mighty, but he has actually come as a result of and for the evil and the unscrupulous and the deceitful and the treacherous. Matthew knows it because before he's a disciple, he's a Jewish tax collector who rips off his fellow Jews, who financially ruins people. And yet God has called him in to his family. Despite his high honour, you see, Jesus has come for those who are actually at the opposite end of the spectrum. And in our procession of names, we see a litany of dubious characters. Take Rahab the prostitute. She's actually quite a good story in the Old Testament. But she's fundamentally still a prostitute who lives so far from the way God wants his people to live. All she did, after all, was fear God and put a red flag out her window. But here she is at the centre of God's storyline, of his procession to the Lord Jesus. David and Bathsheba. Although it's not David and Bathsheba, it's David and the wife of Uriah. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, David is the golden boy of the Old Testament, and yet he has this dark mark on his life. And Matthew doesn't try to hide that at all. In fact, he draws our attention to it. He could say David, the father of Solomon, and just move forward. But he doesn't even say David, who is married to Bathsheba. He says David, who is the husband of Uriah's wife, to remind us of that great treachery at the heart of David's life, where he did not just commit adultery, but he committed murder to cover up his sin. The point? Look at who God is including in his story. Look at who God is condescending to draw into his family picture, who he includes in his procession of honour. And take Tamar, the daughter-in-law who seduces her father-in-law, pretending to be a prostitute. It doesn't just reflect negatively on Tamar, it reflects negatively on the whole of Jacob's family. It reminds us that at the heart of this family and the start of this family line and story is a story of deceit, a family of deceit. Jacob and his sons and his daughters-in-law, liars and thieves, adulterers, sexually immoral. These are the people who God chooses to draw into his story. But perhaps most troubling in this inclusion, like I said to you, there's a number of kings who are left out of this list. Hezekiah, one of the great kings, included. But there's a number of kings in the latter end of this list of kings who are not included, though they're referred to in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But Matthew doesn't include them here. But he does include Ahaz, the king. Ahaz, possibly the worst king Israel ever had. Didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 16, we hear of Ahaz, who makes a pact with Assyria, the pagan nation. Not just a pact, but he goes to Assyria's capital, learns how to build the altars for pagan worship, and then sends the direction back to Jerusalem so that they might build those same altars in God's nation. And yet, here is the king in the line of honour that Jesus chooses to culminate in. In a list conveying the royal lineage of the coming Messiah, why include Ahaz? Why include Rahab or Tamar? Why include David and draw attention to his great sin? Here we see the full spectrum of evil, don't we? A prostitute, an adulterer, a murderer, a pagan worshipper. You know what it says? It says Jesus didn't come to ignore these components of humanity. He didn't come with a blind eye to our evil. He came in full knowledge of the evil of humanity. He came to inhabit a world captured by that humanity. He came to save those from all the points in the spectrum of evil. From Peter, the zealous disciple, to Paul, the zealous persecutor. This is the gospel. This is what we're being introduced to. This is the great saving plan. This is who sits at the centre of God's mercies. And this is, of course, a comfort for us because we all come on somewhere on that spectrum of evil. Somewhere on that spectrum, we all land. And not only does he just tolerate us, the surprising truth is he uses us in spite of these things. Ahaz, Tamar, Jacob, Judah, Rahab, David, these aren't just names which we've never heard of in the Old Testament. They hold centre stage in the story of Israel. And yet God uses them. But it's also what I think prompts those of us who are victims of evil, who feel the pain of evil, who suffer under the burden of evil, to pray that God might have mercy on those who perpetrate evil. It's what calls us back from the edge of retribution to do what Paul said in Romans 12, do not repay anyone for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It is these very people God has come to choose and to include into his family and to save. These are the people he has in mind when he sends his Messiah. Jesus will say later in Matthew 9, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But what is interesting, challenging, surprising about this procession of names is really how it ends. Not just littered with the bad people, but it ends a very strange way. You think about those dictators like Kim Jong-un, right? Their procession is structured very carefully. They start from the weakest, the meekest, the mildest. They start from the public servants. No offence to the public servants. They move to the ordinary soldiers dressed out in the ordinary green camouflage gear. Then they've got the military, the high up officials donned in all their gleaming gold. And they finish with the nuclear weapons and the weapons of mass destruction, the big tanks and the huge missiles rolling down the street. And the point is not even that look at the size of our missiles, but look at the one who this is all pointing to, the great power of him. But you look at the procession of the gospel, it almost goes the opposite way, doesn't it? See, from verse 12 onwards, we just have a myriad of unknown names. These are not people who appear in the Old Testament, apart from in this little reference, or in a couple of genealogies which list the people in tribes. From verse 12 onwards, Zerubbabel is the last well-known name in the list. He appears for a couple of verses in Zechariah. But apart from him, we don't hear of any of the others, who, after all, are Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Matan. They're nobody. They're just ordinary people. They reflect a time in Israel's history where the ordinary people ruled. And this should actually be of great comfort us, because we are ordinary people. That's actually true. You may not see yourself like that, but we are all ordinary people. We seek to escape the ordinary, mind you. We're always trying to convince ourselves and other people that our lives are more than ordinary, they're extraordinary. Our Facebook and Instagram posts, which constantly require hashtag of blessed, our dreams of winning the lottery and breaking out of this everyday life, dreaming of spending a month in Paris. We long for a child whose ATAR is above 90 or a house with a view. We long to escape the ordinary. And yet this list reminds us that it is through the ordinary people, the ordinary means, that God is working to bring about the entry of his king. Here is a king's story, which, as one writer puts it, makes us brave to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life, and gives grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me, and that this is enough. That this is enough. This opening tells us what the whole gospel tells us, what the remaining 28 chapters are all about, that God cares about ordinary people. He uses ordinary people. He is a king for ordinary people. After all, he's the king who will be born in a manger. He's a king who will flee as a refugee. He's the king who will eat with sinners and prostitutes, with the lame and the sick. He was the king who will die next to thieves and robbers and then grant life to fishermen, to poor Jewish women, and to tax collectors. This is a gospel which transforms us, which draws the ordinary into the family of the living God. And at the culmination, at the center of this story, is the Lord Jesus. He is the King of Kings who comes for all, for the good, for the bad, and for the ordinary. Might he be the King who comes for us too. Amen.